We again are very thankful for the fact that you're here this evening and for the opportunity we have to study together. I would like you to turn with me to Genesis, the book of Genesis, in the second chapter. We're going to start our study this evening in that section of Scripture, Genesis chapter 2. In the second chapter, and beginning with the seventh verse, we find related the creation of man, when we're told in verse 7, the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The second chapter of the creation account differs from the first in detail. It's not contradictory, although there are some who would view it as such. But rather, it is intended to give certain details concerning the creation that were left out of the first chapter, and specifically dealing with the formation of the family. We're going to talk a little bit about that in our lesson this evening, where we are told in the text previous, in chapter 1, on that sixth day, verse 26, the statement of God, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the air, over the birds, fish of the sea." I know fish can't fly. The fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. We are told following that in verse 27 that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so we find that this account establishes that man and woman were created by God. They're both creations of God. They're both both of them constitute the pinnacle, indeed, of God's creation, as a distinction is made between man and woman and the animals, when we are told that man is to be made in the image of God. And as he includes the woman in that, it is, of course, so true. It's understood and axiomatic that woman is as well created in God's image. And in fact, as you go and continue a study of both the Old and New Testaments, that is very clearly established. One of the passages that we could allude to, which clearly teaches it, is found in the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Galatians, where he indicates that there is neither male nor female. Jew nor Greek, male or female, bond or free, we're all one in Christ Jesus, indicating that the value of the soul of the woman is the same as the value of the soul of man. They are one in regard to that aspect of their nature. Now, what we find in the second chapter of the book of Genesis, however, is the order in which this creation was accomplished, as we are told that, first of all, man was alone. Man was made first by God. And as you go on into the text and look a little bit later on, we are told in verse 18 of that text that the Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." So where in the first chapter you find an inclusive use of the term man in the sense that man is inclusive of the man and woman, having reference to mankind or humankind. Here in the second chapter, a distinction is made between a male and a female. And we are told that the male was made first. And that at the time in which the male was made, because he was made first, he was alone. And, of course, as we see from that text in verse 18, the fact that man was alone was not good. It was not as God intended or desired for it to be. And as such, the promise was made in verse 18, "I will make him a helper that is comparable to him." Now, we understand that man was created last, that man is the pinnacle of the creation of God. But there is a statement made in this text, beginning in verse 19, that out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Now, again, this is not a contradiction. This is not an indication that where Genesis 1 says that man was created last, here we find man created first. It is rather an indication that as the animals, the creation of God, was paraded before man, and he served as the one to name those animals, that those animals did not serve suitably to be a partner or a companion to man on earth. And so as we look at that description, we find that all of these animals, the beast of the field, the bird of the air, they were brought to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called the living creatures, that was its name. And in verse 20, we're told that Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Now, the importance of this, the significance of this, is to understand that there is a relationship that is sustained between man and woman. Of course, the relationship as it is understood is the marriage relationship. And it's right for us to say that institution is the most ancient of all institutions, as man and woman come together as man and wife and establish a family or a home. But that the companions of men, if you were to refer to the dog, for example, as being man's best friend, or any other pet or any other animal that may serve to offer up some companionship and some friendship, that there is no ability on the part of the created beast of the field or the birds of the air to afford man what is needful for him in his aloneness, in the fact that he is by himself. There was not a suitable companion found among those created things, and it was necessary that a special companion be formed by God to serve as a helper to Adam. And so as the narrative continues there, we are told in verse 18, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And we're told in verse 21 of the text that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. You'll notice continuing in verse 23 that Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And so we find established for man a companion, a helper that was suitable or comparable to him. It doesn't take a brain surgeon to recognize and understand why the woman is suitable to the man. But there are many things that we could establish that as truths with regard to this passage. For example, not only would we say that animal companionship is not sufficient, and by that we are in no means indicating that having a pet is not a fulfilling thing. Personally, I'm not a dog person, and I'm not a cat person. I'm a fish person, I guess, but I have a hard time keeping them alive as well. So it's probably best that I stay away from animals as far as trying to raise them. And we've been known to accidentally take the life of lizards and hamsters and other things as well through our colored past as a family. So maybe we're not the best to talk about, at least the Cox family, about the joys of the companionship of animals. And some of you may very well be pet lovers, and that's a wonderful thing. But you can see in that they are four-footed beasts, and that they are animals rather than humans, that there is a limitation as to the companionship that can be offered and the fulfilling nature of that companionship due to those limitations. A woman has a soul, and a woman is the equal of a man with regard to intellect and abilities, as well as a spiritual equal to man. And as such, there are things that can be offered in companionship between the man and the woman that cannot be in any way duplicated by four-footed beasts or creeping things. We might add second to that, that the woman was made to be a helper comparable to man. And what is indicated by that text is that the woman is to supplement the man. The woman was not made to be an exact duplicate of the man. Rather, she is different. Where he is unfulfilled or incomplete, she completes him. She supplements him or complements him with regard to her nature and her character. And that is indicated very clearly in the text as well, that the marriage relationship where a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and the two become one flesh, as indicated in verse 24 of the passage, indicates that the symbiotic and the complementary relationship that is sustained in the marriage relationship, the whole, when there is a man and a woman, is the best that it can be, because that is what was designed by God. Now, in contrast to that, of course, you have activists in our day, as evil men wax worse and worse and the evil influences become more pervasive in our society that seek to reestablish the parameters of the marriage relationship, redefine what marriage is. I've always thought that to be an interesting thing, that as we recognize and understand that God is the one that defined the components of that relationship, that men come thousands upon thousands of years later and think themselves to be more enlightened than God, in fact, will fly in the face of biology, fly in the face of sociology, fly in the face of physiology and psychology and any other kind of ology you want to bring to point, just in the desire to give some kind of credibility, stamp of acceptableness to what is perversion with regard to homosexual relationships and the definition that is sought in our society today, that that men can marry men and supply the same type of dynamic that is found in the husband-wife relationship, or that women can do the same with women. It just doesn't work that way. Men and women are different. God made men and women different, and God determined that through those differences there can be the complementing, the supplementing, the helping one of another in the marriage relationship. And though men may seek to redefine those relationships in our time, doesn't change what it is. If a man marries a man civilly, it's not a marriage in the eyes of God, nor is it the relationship that was established in the beginning, the home, as God would have it to be. And so we find the divine institution established by God and defined by God, as stated in verse 24 of that text, that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now I would like you to turn with me, spend just a few moments going over to the book of Matthew. And, of course, when we discuss the 19th chapter of the book of Matthew, we often discuss the issues surrounding controversy that erupts between people of God over the subject of divorce and remarriage. And this is certainly a passage that is disputed, and certainly a passage where we should go and spend time in discussing these issues, because as the truth is established from Matthew 19 and Matthew chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 7 and other places, the truth of God's word is very clearly brought forth, and an error is refuted. I do want you to recognize, however, that Matthew 19 serves as a divine commentary on the statement made in Genesis the second chapter in verse 24, and in fact is stated as such, a divine commentary by our Lord here in this particular text of Matthew 19. Now, you'll note in order to set the context, as the Pharisees came to Jesus, as verse 3 indicates, their purpose, their motivation in coming to him was to test him. They wanted to catch him in a fault. They wanted to confuse him, to perhaps catch him in a contradiction, to make things difficult for him as they questioned him. It was antagonistic in attitude. And the question that they asked him is a question that causes dispute and problems in our day as well. The question is this, in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And what Jesus does in answering their question is to take them back to the beginning. Now, Jesus recognized that it was not uncommon for there to be divorce in Jewish society. In fact, divorce was so rampant amidst the Jews that way back in antiquity, even with regard to the Jewish nation, lawgiver Moses found it necessary to regulate divorce. And in fact, the statement made in Matthew chapter 19 concerning what Moses commanded in verse 7, when Moses commanded to give a certificate of divorce, was in fact a regulation of the practice of divorcement, as men were putting away their wives without just cause and without just procedure. And as a result of that, limitations were placed by Moses upon the people. But Jesus, in answering their question, went back before Moses, went back to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2, and established his teaching by his authority based upon the nature of the marriage relationship as found in that time. And there in Matthew 19, you'll note what Jesus states in verse 4. He answered their question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? By saying, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So there's the answer to the question. I want you to recognize that it was a direct answer, and the Pharisees understood it to be a direct answer because they took issue with what our Lord had to say. And so when they asked the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? His answer was no. In the beginning, God created man and woman. He joined the two together, and the two became one flesh. As the two are one flesh, and here is the divine commentary of our Lord. In other words, that states what Genesis 2:24 records, but Jesus comments upon it in the latter part of that text when he says in verse 6, so then they are no longer two flesh but one flesh, therefore what God has joined together, let not man put asunder or separate. So this is God's requirements of man. This is God's view and understanding of this marital relationship. It is the coming together, the joining of a man and a woman in that state of union. And since that is something that is joined together by God, man does not have the right to separate that. And so is it lawful to divorce a wife for just any reason? The answer to that question is no, because God has joined a man and woman together. God has done it. Man cannot undo it. And so they asked the question, well then, what about Moses? Why is it that Moses commanded us to give a writing of divorcement? You'll notice his answer to them in verse 8. He said to them, Moses, because the hardness of your hearts permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And so we find that it is not just to divorce for any cause, that we are limited to that one exception stated by our Lord. And if God has joined two together, we do not have the right to separate that relationship. Now, where is the emphasis? I think that what we want to emphasize as we continue the lesson this evening is the fact that God views the marriage relationship as a lifelong commitment. This is abundantly and clearly stated here in this text in the divine commentary Jesus gives. God has joined the two together. They are not to be divided. And as such, as it is a lifelong commitment before God that God controls with regard to that bond of marriage, then we are to respect that and recognize the importance of being in a marriage for the long haul, respecting the commitment that we have made to our husbands and our wives, and do whatever it is that we possibly can do to dwell with one another in understanding and in service to the Almighty. That's what it means to be a husband, and that's what it means to be a wife. Now, we don't have a great deal of time to talk about these things. In fact, what I want to do is to spend the remainder of our time discussing the responsibility that we as husbands have in the marriage relationship. Perhaps we'll have an opportunity at some future point to address the woman's responsibility. But we do want to emphasize and teach concerning what the Bible has to say about the husband. We've already established that the husband or the man in the beginning was alone, and as such was missing a complementary part to fulfill him. The relationship that God established is between a man and a woman. And it is to be a lifelong relationship. And as a result, there are certain requirements that God has given to the man in that relationship. I want you to begin with me by going over to the 5th chapter of Ephesians. We're not going to be covering material, most probably, that you're not already familiar with. But it is what is emphasized by God, and certainly something that we as husbands should take to heart. In Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, and beginning with verse 22 and going through the end of the chapter, there is a section of Scripture where the husband-wife relationship is paralleled with a relationship that is sustained between Christ, who is the bridegroom, and the church, which is His bride. And as there is that correlation made, for example, in 22, wives are told to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, for as the husband is the head of the wife, also Christ is the head of the church. Therefore, verse 24, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their husbands in everything. So there we find in that relationship, as we look to the position of authority that is found in the church on the part of Jesus as head, that the same position is found in the family to be the place of the man. Now, after that is established, after the Apostle Paul talks about the wife's responsibility to submission, we'll find in verse 25 of the text that husbands are to love their wives, just as also Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, and present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now you'll note, before we continue reading, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, the text continuing in verses 26 and 27 are significant as we talk about the church and the nature, the efficacious nature of the sacrifice of Jesus. But what is important for us is to recognize the nature of the love that Christ had for the church. And I fear that too often husbands miss the boat in this regard. I don't know how many times I've come across men who read very carefully these words, these statements concerning the responsibility of the woman to submit, and yet give short shrift to the responsibility of the husband to love his wife. And as a result of that, too often the woman is put in a difficult position, the necessity of submitting to a man who is not loving as he should. And it can be said concerning these individuals, though there may be affection expressed, that in the sense, the way in which it's defined by Scripture, the way it's defined by the Apostle Paul in this text, that husbands are not loving their wives. Because you cannot love your wife if you are selfish toward her. You cannot love your wife if you are not putting her welfare before your own. You are not loving your wife if you are not willing to give yourself for her, just as Christ did for the church. And so we find, as you continue on in verse 28, the statement made by the apostle. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, and for this reason, notice again the statement, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now going down to verse 33 again, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and see that the wife, that she respects her husband. And so we find again, with regard to this statement of love, that Jesus characterizes the nature of it. Loving your wives as you love your own body. And it certainly can be said with regard to ourselves that unless we have some kind of a dysfunctional problem, that we are concerned with our own welfare. When we talk about this loving of self, we're not talking about narcissistic love by any means. But it is rather that recognition of your value and worth as a human being and your desire to benefit yourself in your life. The desire to get along, to seek your own best welfare. And we all have that sense of self-preservation and that love for self, unless something is terribly wrong. In fact, it is that love of self that causes us to desire salvation. The kind of love that we're referring to here when we say that a man must love his wife as he loves his own body is that love that is expressed for self, the love that I express for myself when I come to that understanding, that recognition that I am lost in sin. And because I desire for myself eternal salvation, I repent of my sin and respond to the gospel. It's that love of self that leads me to do whatever it is that I can do to make sure that I make it to heaven. And that's not an inappropriate thing at all. That's the kind of motivation that is significant and that is helpful to us in causing our response to the gospel of Christ. But that same type of interest in self, that I desire my own salvation, I desire my own welfare, and it is in no way contrary to a view of being helpful to others and looking out for others' interests. But rather it is this desire to accomplish the best for self that should be present with regard to the relationship that a husband sustains with his wife. And in fact, it is necessary to put the wife first in this regard, and in fact that's indicated very clearly throughout scriptures with regard to the husband-wife relationship. Too many individuals, they have this idea that I'm going to enter into the relationship to get what I can out of it. And if at some time I'm not getting out of that relationship what I want to get out of it, then I'll get out of the relationship. That's what you have, this idea that the marriage contract is such that it's mutually beneficial. How's that defined? Well, you give to me, And I'll give to you, and as long as you're giving to me, then I'll give to you, and if you give enough, then I'll be happy. And that's not the way marriage works. It is certainly a giving to one another, but it is a giving to one another where the emphasis in the contract is not me on my part trying to make sure my wife gives me what I need, but rather my responsibility as a husband to ensure that I give her what she needs. And only if we understand the relationship in that way, and by the way, this particular aspect of love and giving is something that is the responsibility commensurate upon both the husband and wife. My responsibility as a husband to my wife is to give to her. And that's not just as much as she gives to me or if she gives to me, but despite what she might do or how she might behave, I've got that responsibility to give myself to her in love. And then if she does the same to me, then the marriage is strong and as it should be. But it's a lifetime commitment that we're talking about here. And the husbands must love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, there is another passage that I want to allude to. This time, if you'll go with me to 1 Peter, the third chapter. We'll finish our discussion of these points there at that place. 1 Peter, chapter 3. And here in this text, again, there are instructions that are given both to the wives and to the husbands. Our emphasis is going to be upon the husband in verse 7, but you will note in the first 6 verses that something is said about the wife's responsibility to her husband. To be submissive, the same thing is stated there in verse 1 that is found in Ephesians 5:22. Likewise, wives, be submissive to your husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. So here the concept of submission is restated as well as chastity with regard to deportment, with regard to dress. Do not be let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, which is the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, very precious in the sight of God. Using Sarah as an example of a holy woman who had trusted in God, adorned themselves, being submissive as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And so there is that responsibility. And again, we will spend time in a future lesson talking to a greater extent about those responsibilities. But if you'll notice in verse 7, the subject changes to the husband's responsibility to the wife. And it may be that we could sum it up in the same way that the Apostle Paul did in Ephesians 5 when he says to love your wives. But notice the way in which this love is expressed in verse 7. Husbands, likewise dwell with them, with the wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers not be hindered. And so here is, again, a responsibility to give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. It is, I think, indicative of the differences between men and women, that there are different physical as well as mental makeups that exist between men and women. Again, men and women are not the same. They are different. They are complementary to one another. And there must be on the part of the man that recognition of that difference and a dwelling with the wife with understanding to give honor to her, to exalt her. Understand that they are equal together, that they are equal heirs together of the grace of life, and that they are to be treated with that respect, with that honor, with that understanding. Now, what does that mean? Well, we can talk about many practical aspects of it, some mundane, some more deep and impressive. But it could be simply complimenting your wife. whether it be with regard to your attraction to her, whether it be with regard to her accomplishments in life, being very understanding of her with regard to your treatment of her in public. Too often we see husbands being critical of their wives before others and not having that appreciation of her accomplishments and her character and her person and that respect to talk with her in a gentle way, in an appropriate way in public. Have a clear understanding about what it is that she accomplishes in the relationship, and to be always cognizant and appreciative of those things and let her know about that. Have trust and confidence in her. Be patient and understanding with her. Share your time with her. And one of the things that I think men often fail in, they get involved in their hobbies, they get involved in their work, they get involved with their friends, and they neglect their wives. Now, your wife is supposed to be your best friend. It should be expressed and seen by the love that you show for her, and you need to be accomplishing that in the relationship. What about making sure that you are the spiritual leader in the home? That perhaps is one that is too often lacking again with men. The expectation is that the woman has that relationship with the children. It's always very close because of her kinship and her involvement with them. And so let the woman be the instructor in the home. Let the woman be the one who raises the children. But of course, Ephesians chapter 6, we are told that fathers have that responsibility of bringing their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And it is something that can be seen anecdotally as well as is established very clearly with regard to the spiritual responsibilities of the father, that a child who is left without that parental guidance in the sense of a patriarchal authority, that is the father taking the lead in the home, that they're much less likely to be faithful to God. You need to recognize and understand not only the responsibility to the children in that regard, but the responsibility that you hold to your wife to help her and to be the lead in regard to the direction that is given to the children. Study, prayer, growth together, and truly love. Love not in the sense that men define love, but love as defined by God. Seeking her highest welfare. Always her highest good. Doing whatever it is that you can to bless her, to strengthen her, and to encourage her to a life of righteousness and eternity with God. That's the responsibility of the husband. And that's what it means when we are told by the Apostle Peter there in verse 7 of the text, to dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life. I want you to note finally in regard to that, in the latter part of that 7th verse, that we are told a failure to do that may cause a hindrance to prayers. Now there are many ways in which that might be so. In fact, if an individual, a man, is not expressing this love and honor and understanding to his wife, it's going to be more difficult for him to have a settled life spiritually, a life that would be inclusive of prayers and such, because the relationship will not be as it ought to be. But there is, even beyond that, the responsibility you hold before God. In other words, when we talk about this responsibility the husband has to the wife, it is one that is a divine responsibility, one that has been established by God. This is what God says we as husbands will do, and we certainly cannot expect, if we are neglecting our responsibilities in this realm, to be able to stand before God and offer up prayers and those prayers be answered by Him. Now, we cannot be in rebellion to God, rebellion to His requirements of us in any aspect of our life, and most assuredly with regard to this most precious of relationships, if we're not fulfilling His command. And certainly it will hinder our prayer life if we do not offer up ourselves to our wives with understanding and honor. And so that's some of what we can talk about with regard to the marriage relationship. I'm going to end our comments at this time on the matter with, again, that promise that we will address in the future, a discussion of the wife's relationship. And it's by no means exhaustive, our study today, but hopefully it will encourage us as men to a greater understanding. Perhaps it will instruct some of the young men as their preparation for a future life with a wife. Is ongoing, to understand what your responsibilities are in this matter. And remind some of us old codgers who have had wives for a while. You know that my wife and I, in just a couple of weeks, will be celebrating our 25th. That's the silver. And I think that's a big accomplishment, 25 years. My wife thinks it's even a bigger accomplishment because she's been it with me. But at the same time, I know that there are individuals in this congregation who think 25, well, that's nothing. We've been together 50, or we've been together even perhaps longer than that. Those relationships are the most precious that this life has to offer. Can be, should be that way, but at the same time, you know as well as I do that there are men and women who live together as husband and wife, and they are not happy. They're not happy because they're not living as husband and wife in the way, following the directives and the requirements and the commands and the suggestions that are given by God in Scripture. But if you do it God's way, it is a wonderful, blessed relationship that you can have, and you can have for the time that you have here on this earth until you're parted in death. It's a wonderful, precious thing. So we offer these thoughts to you and commend them to you and hope that they have been beneficial to you this evening. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. We don't know your heart. We don't know what your condition or your state is at this time. We may have some views of those things, but it may be at this point in time, if you're not a child of God, that you have determined this night to become obedient to the gospel. We certainly hope and pray that that is the case. And if there is anyone who is here tonight who would like to express the fact that they are sorry for their sins and are willing to turn away from them, which is repentance, to confess before those assembled that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and submit in obedience to His will by being baptized in water for the remission of sins, that you have that opportunity this evening. If we can help you in any way to answer that call, it's extended this time. Would you come while together we stand, while we sing?